I have a lesson today that I've entitled, The Man-Child, His Suffering and His Glory. Now, the Bible teaches, and we believe, that the greatest revival in history is just ahead. There's going to be a latter rain harvest of God's Spirit far surpassing the former rain that fell in the first century Pentecostal church, and which returned in the 20th century to the Pentecostal church, just as God had promised it would in Joel 2:23. He said, I have given you the former rain moderately, that's in the first century, and I will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, so that's a repeated former rain, and the latter rain in the first month, which is the harvest month of Israel's year. Now, we are experiencing the return of the former rain. We haven't yet touched the latter rain. It's coming, though, and it's going to surpass any revival that has ever come in history. Now, we're believing that there's going to be a worldwide gospel ministry sweeping hundreds of millions into God's kingdom. Did you know that it's going to sweep hundreds of millions into God's kingdom? Does that sound like a wild claim? Well, the leader of the Assemblies of God just recently estimated that there are up to 100 million Pentecostals in the world right now. Now, do you think it's possible that each one of them could win two souls under the latter rain? That's 200 million more right there. It would not stagger me in the least if this latter rain harvest brought in a billion souls. If it brought in 2 billion, I would be staggered, but I would still accept it. Now, there is also, we're looking for, the same thing under a different analogy, a spiritual feast of tabernacles. Now, just as surely as the church has had its Passover and its Pentecost, the church has to have its spiritual feast of tabernacles. The word of God is not void, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled, Jesus said. If there's been a Passover and Pentecost, there's got to be a Feast of Tabernacles. This is not some wild doctrine that we've come up with. Now, the time of the fulfillment of Jesus' words is upon us. What he said in John 14:12, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now, Christians have struggled to understand this scripture. Jesus raised the dead, they reason. Now, what could be greater than raising the dead? How can you do a greater thing than that? William Branham raised the dead in the 1950s, but that's not greater things. That's the works that I do shall he do also, but that's not greater things. Now, some people say that being born again through our ministry is the greater thing. Because no one was born again, they say, through Jesus' ministry. No one was born again until Pentecost after Jesus went away. But I ask the question, how do we know that? Pentecost was when the Holy Spirit was poured out, not when the disciples were born again. They must have already been born again and forgiven of their sins before Pentecost, for God does not pour His Spirit upon sinners. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered for our trespasses and raised again for our justification. So when the disciples believed on Jesus during that 40 days after He rose from the dead, He was raised for their justification. They believed on Him. They worshipped Him. They had great joy and rejoicing. They must have believed on Him. They must have been forgiven of their sins. They must have been New Testament saints in the fullest sense, except that they were not yet baptized in the Holy Ghost. That happened at Pentecost. So being born again is not the greater thing that Jesus promised we would do. Besides, even if it was, that doesn't cover the whole scripture, because He said greater things, plural. That's only one thing. Now, some say that these greater things mean we'll do more things. They cite Wesley, Finney, Moody, each winning around 1 million souls to Christ. Billy Graham won more than that. And these were wonderful works of God, but these were not the greater things that Jesus promised. These were more things. They weren't greater things. And so the church in the last days, I believe, is going to do things that have no precedent in the Gospels. That you can't read about them in the four Gospels. You can't read about them in the book of Acts. These miracles will not contradict God's word, but they will show that God's Spirit is not limited to doing what He did in the first century and recorded in the Bible. When the Red Sea rolled back, there was no written precedent for that, but God did it anyway. When the flood came, there was no precedent for that, but God did it anyway. When Elijah stopped the rain, there was no precedent for that, but God did it anyway. It didn't have to be written down in order for it to happen. Now, John Alexander Dowie prayed twice for the cloudless heavens to rain, and they gave rain. But this was not really a greater miracle than Christ walking on the water or stilling the waves and the wind. That wasn't really a greater miracle. So greater miracles than these are ahead. What are they? I don't know what they are. But I do know that one of them, I do know one of them, and that is this. Greater works shall he, the body of Christ, do, even causing the mighty pillars of last day world Babylon to topple for a season by dealing a death blow to the world government beast. Jesus didn't do that during his ministry. Rome did not topple. It wasn't time for that. So dealing a death blow to the world government is a greater thing, and it's something that the world has never seen. So the Bible teaches a revival with signs following, such as never has come to pass before. But we need to be expecting something else that is just as certain according to the Word of God. And that is this. Before that latter rain falls, the bride's saints are going to be hated, harassed, driven virtually underground, pressed to the limit of endurance, cast out by their own brothers, born-again brothers, according to Scripture. We're going to be pressed to the limit. And we're going to go through the valley before we emerge on the mountaintop of victory. We're never going to get to that mountaintop of victory unless we go through the valley first. Now, Revelation 12 shows this clearly. And this is not typology. This is not speculation. This is a prediction of what our future is going to be like. It says in Revelation 12, verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, you notice what it says here. There's a woman, she's crying aloud, pained, and in travail. Now, just for a brief background, this isn't the subject of my lesson, but in case some here are not familiar with these things, this woman is not Mary or Israel bringing forth Christ. It can't be. For one thing, the book is a prophecy, according to Revelation 1:3. Hear the words of this prophecy. It can't be a prophecy of Christ who was already born before the book was written. See, this is something future. Secondly, the time key is in the last days. Verse 3 shows a dragon with seven heads, seven crowns upon his head. The seventh head is the last day world government, empire. The first six, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, have fallen. And now the last day world government is about to come. You see, that puts the whole thing in the last days. Furthermore, neither Mary nor Israel fled into the wilderness for 3.5 years after Christ was caught up. And if you look at verses 5 and 6, you find that's what happens to the woman after the man-child is caught up. So this is something in the last days. This man-child can only be the last day body of Christ, the saints coming into the likeness of Jesus, fulfilling Ephesians 4:13, which says, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That's the man-child of the book of Revelation, that perfect body, that perfected body of Christ. And that has never happened yet. And furthermore, it cannot be relegated to heaven. We're not going to come to a perfect man once we get to heaven. This is something on earth. The reason I know that is because the next verse in Ephesians gives the purpose of coming to this perfect man, namely, that we henceforth should be no more children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. See, there's no chance of that in heaven. This is talking about a position we're going to come to on the earth. So we're part of the woman, the church, and we're also, I hope, part of the man-child in the making. But look at the state of this woman before the man-child is born. Verse 2 says, she cried. That means she cried aloud in her pangs. She cried aloud to God. She's in trouble. We are going to be crying aloud to God before this whole thing wraps up. Verse 2 also says she's travailing. That means to be in birth pangs. But not only that, verse 2 also says, and pained to be delivered. So that's something in addition to the birth pangs. It's emphasizing her travail. Not only travail, but pain to be delivered. Now, this word pain means to be put to the test. And we're going to be put to the test in the days ahead. That means the pressure of this birth is going to test us to the limit. And there's no backing out. any more than there is for a pregnant woman when her hour has come. At that time, the strength we have, we shall have, and we're going to have to go through it, you see. And therefore, we need to make full profit of the waves of revival that come between now and then. We need to not be skeptics of what God is doing. That puts us in a perilous place. We've got to embrace what the Spirit of God is doing. We've got to take each step as it comes so that we're ready for that travail when the day of travail comes. And I might add a note in here. We had better not let the move of God in deliverance pass us by. We had better take advantage of deliverance. You see, this birth of the man-child is going to put us to the test with few or no demons within us by that time. Now, what happens if we're still laden with many of them? It's going to be a hard thing indeed, you see. Many people in that state won't make it. If we let many demons remain, we're not going to make it. Verse 4, what it says here. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. This is talking about the great apostasy, the stars, saints of God, ministering saints, losing their heavenly position, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, cast to the earth, they become part of the world system. They lose out with God. Same thing is prophesied in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. There shall come a falling away first before the rapture, you see. Now, if many, many spots are left on our garment, we'll be consumed by them. That's what the Lord spoke to us. He said, I want to deliver you of these spots so that you're not consumed. If they are left there, they'll consume you. So if you've not begun to be delivered yet by the Lord, he doesn't want you to panic, despair, or drop out, but he does want you to be pressing the devil and chasing the devil down and turning every stone of suspected demon activity over and finding those critters and seeking deliverance regularly and seriously. If you haven't begun to be delivered yet, and you don't have a time where you're coming once a week at least to be delivered, you need to be doing that. You need to get in the place. You need to pressure those demons. You need to find them, because believe me, they're there. And if you don't think you have any yet, if you're not convinced that there are any there yet, brother, I pray for you. I really pray for you. There are scores of demons in your life. I want to tell you right now. When I started out this deliverance move, I thought, well, yeah, I probably do have 7 or 8 of them, I imagine. I mean, Mary Magdalene, I thought she was in really bad shape, and she only had 7, which was a big assumption right there. Jesus cast out 7 demons from her. Doesn't say she only had 7. It just says he chose at that time to deliver her from 7. See? My first week of seeking deliverance, nothing happened except that my list got longer and longer and longer and longer until it was up around 50. Since then, I've gotten many more deliverances than that. So we have been more demonized than we had ever thought. You can't grow up in this Babylon society that we're living in without taking in demons. The people in Israel, they were in a much more sheltered society. And they had a lot of opportunities for criticism, legalism, and all those kind of things, but they didn't have near the opportunity to get demonized by the media that all of us have had. So we really need to take deliverance seriously. So, this will be our condition before the man-child is born, crying aloud, travail, and in pain. Pain and torment being put to the test to be delivered. Now, John 16, verses 20 to 21, adds some more details to this. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament. So add that to the conditions of what it's going to be like before the birth of the man-child. Weeping and lamenting. But the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish. Add that to the list. For joy that a man is born into the world. Now this word anguish means tribulation, which means to be pressed and pressured. And in verse 33, Jesus promised, in this world you shall have tribulation. So we're going to have tribulation before this whole thing wraps up. Now we're not going to have the great tribulation, thank God. That's a much worse thing. But we are going to have tribulation. It's a promise of Scripture. The Apostle Barnabas went and strengthened the churches, And you know what he told them? That we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. We must. Now, when will this happen? What's going to be the sequence of these things? Well, the feasts in Israel provide a blueprint for the development of the church. We've had our Passover. The blood of the Lamb has been applied to our hearts. That is the truth of salvation by the blood of the Lamb. That was returned to the church in the Reformation. That was the whole issue behind the Reformation. And many have since come into that Passover and experienced it. And the church has seen its Pentecost return in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues in 1900 and following. And the Latter Rain Revival in the 1940s and the Charismatic Movement in the 50s, 60s, and 70s are simply more showers of this former rain return, this sprinkling rain. There are more sprinklings of the sprinkling rain. But the church has not had the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. There are forerunner men of faith right now, like our pastor and others, who are sounding the trumpet, calling the saints to arms, calling the people to awake, but the church as a body has not kept the Feast of Trumpets yet. Now, in Israel's year, something intervened between Pentecost and the composite Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles down at the end of the summer. Something intervened, and I just mentioned what it was, a hot summertime. Now, I don't believe that we can expect to get from Pentecost, where we are now, essentially, to the Feast of Tabernacles without passing through the hot summertime. If we're going to include Pentecost and Tabernacles, we have to include what comes in between, namely the summertime. Now, this hot summer comes when the hot winds blow in off the desert from the east into Palestine. You see hot winds of trouble, pressure, tribulation. And now I realize this has another application. You can apply the summertime to the Great Tribulation, but that's a whole other picture. I could spend time painting that, but I don't really have time. Now, in the hot summer, the grapes ripen under the burning sun. They aren't burned up. They ripen. Because God is going to be faithful to give us water in that hot summer. So this summer of tribulation in our lives is not going to burn us up. It's going to ripen us. It's going to cause the grapes to become full of the sweetness of Jesus, and able to quench men's thirst, and able to impart energy to them. We'll never fully come to the place of imparting Jesus like he wants us to without going through this summertime. Now, the grapes in Israel got big. They got really big. They were the size of, well, I don't know exactly, size of plums, the size of apples. They got quite large. Numbers 13, verses 23 and 24 record what the grape harvest was like in Palestine. It says, "And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol," which means a cluster or a bunch, "because the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence." See, it was one cluster of grapes so heavy that two men had to carry it on a staff between them. These were enormous grapes. It was an enormous cluster. That's what God wants the bride of Christ to be like. Bulging with Jesus, full of his sweetness, full of his energy, full of the water of his spirit, you see. In Song of Solomon 7:8, Jesus compares the bride to a cluster of the vine. Now, what's going to be the purpose of this hot summer of travail? It's not primarily going to be to get rid of demons. We're supposed to be doing that now. That's what God's doing now. He's pouring that out now. He's getting rid of the demons at this time in our life, not somewhere up in the future. But there's more to be done in our hearts than getting rid of demons. Being empty of demons does not make us like the pattern son. It doesn't make us the bride of Christ. It might make us without demonic spots, but it doesn't make us of full stature. We still have to grow to full stature. Just because we're emptied of evil forces, that makes us an empty house. That doesn't make us like Jesus, see? There's more work to do than deliverance. God has to bring a fundamental change in our heart, in our spirit, in our soul, in our nature, to be like Jesus. That's beyond deliverance. And this work cannot be completed without suffering. It cannot be completed without suffering. Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master." So if Jesus had to suffer in order to come to perfection, and the Bible says he was perfected, he was made perfect, it says in Hebrews chapter 5, not meaning that he ever sinned, but that he came to completeness. He came to a fullness. He did it without ever sinning. We haven't done that. But he's calling us on to perfection. And Jesus said that for a grain of wheat to bring forth bountifully, it has to fall to the ground and die. So we've got to fall to the ground and die to self. And in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, Peter wrote, "Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Or you could translate that in the free translation, that he should no longer live as a citizen of this earth, but that he should keep the spiritual feast of tabernacles, having the full revelation in his heart, finally, that he is a stranger and pilgrim upon this earth, see? But first, to come there, we must suffer in the flesh. Now, when I heard God speak over Danny O'Brien, this must have been about 6 years ago now, when he was ordained, concerning dark times he would go through in the future. The Lord said, "You're going to go through dark times and troubles, deep, something like that, dark times." I thought to myself, in my immaturity at that time, I thought, boy, poor guy, sounds like he's going to have a harder ministry than most other people, you know. That's too bad, you know. But then, a few years later, in a certain prayer meeting, the Lord said many encouraging things to me, but then one thing he said was, "Yea, you will be able to weather the storms and the floods, my son. Yea, my word and my strength will be abiding thee, and you will be able to go through dark and deep valleys," plural, "my beloved son." And I think that those words would be appropriate for all of us. We're going to go through dark and deep valleys as his beloved children. Now, what's our future going to be like? We can look at the pattern son. Our ministry is going to follow his life. He's the pattern. As a child and a young adult, God was preparing him secretly. And that's where we are now. We're that child, we're that young adult, and we're being prepared secretly. We're in Israel, we're in the womb of the church. He's working on us, he's preparing on us, he's furnishing us with truth. He's causing us to grow up in Christ. I'm talking about the worldwide man-child body in the making. Now the time came when he was anointed for his ministry to Israel, and the time is going to come when there's a major new thrust of ministry from the man-child in the womb, in the making, the worldwide man-child body of Christ. And I believe that time is just ahead of us. We're just coming into it now. There will be a time of evangelism, teaching, and ministry, just as Jesus had in his 3.5-year ministry. There was evangelism, teaching, healing, miracles, signs and wonders, with the glory and the power of God being manifested upon him. But with vehement and growing opposition, persecution, and hatred from the civil and religious leaders. In his ministry, that's what he got. At first, they kind of looked him over curiously. Then there were some things they didn't like. Then the devil stirred up that spirit of Jezebel within them and that spirit of hatred and those antichrist spirits and those legalist spirits. And pretty soon there was full-on persecution, hatred, and bitterness against him. They hated him. They opposed him. Herod and the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were all against him. And we're going to find that the liberal media and certain government leaders and church leaders are going to be against this work of God, and they're going to be hating us. That's just what we're about to move into. Now, after that came a time of trouble and all-out opposition by Satan's forces resulting in crucifixion. Apply that to death to self in our lives. And burial, going underground. The church is going to go underground. Jesus said to the Antichrist demonized mob that came to arrest him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Luke 22:53. This is your hour and the authority of darkness. They will have an hour and there will be the authority of darkness. It has no authority over us, but it has authority over them because they've yielded to it, and the devil is going to use them against us. And we're going to find ourselves coming into confrontation with the forces of darkness. We're going to experience this authority of darkness coming against us in full force. And we are then going to learn to wrestle in the spirit against demonic principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Right now, we're really having minor skirmishes with the devil. These demons that we're casting out of our lives, they are not the chief demons over Washington State, over the United States, over certain areas and strategies of the devil. These are the privates, these are the corporals, these are the pawns, these are the underling demons. We have not yet, some, I believe, have, perhaps, in a measure, come into this. But as a body, we have not, the body of Christ has not come into this real warfare with the principalities and powers, the chief demons over the darkness of this world. We're going to learn how to war against these mighty spirit beings. We're going to have to. The Bible says God is going to teach us to love not our life to the death. Revelation 12:11. That's one of the marks of the man-child. He overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. It doesn't say they died. It doesn't say they were all killed. It says they loved not their lives to the death. They can't all die because 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. There's going to be a man-child body of saints alive on the earth and raptured at the end of time. Now what came next after Jesus was crucified and went underground? He rose up by the power of God. And in Acts chapter 13, I believe, Paul said that God raised him from the dead, as it is written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now we apply that to Jesus' birth, and rightly so, but it has a spiritual application to his resurrection by the clear word of God. "I have begotten thee." That corresponds to the birth of the man-child. There's going to be a rising up of the underground church in power and victory. Now, Jesus' death and resurrection crushed Satan's head, according to Genesis 3:15. Legally, Satan was stripped of all authority legally and of all power. The world doesn't know that. That's why they're under his power still. But the body of Christ in the last days is even going to crush Satan's headship governmentally, civilly. I'm not talking about armed rebellion. I'm talking about a warfare in the spirit that is going to have such a mighty impact on the world that it's even going to cause the world government to go under for a season. Now, Revelation 13:3, John said, "And I saw one of his heads," speaking of this seven-headed beast, and he's talking about the last head, "as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed." Now, this is in the tribulation. After we're gone, he finds that his head had already been wounded to death before that time, and his deadly wound was already healed by the time you come to that 3.5-year tribulation. And verse 15 says that the wound was by a sword. He had a wound by a sword and did live. Now, in Ephesians 6:17, our only offensive weapon against the devil is the sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our weapon against these demonic world rulers, these cosmokratoros, these world rulers, as the Bible calls them. Now, after that, and someday if I get a chance, I'm going to give you many, many reasons that I haven't heard before as evidences and proofs that the Word of God and the revival of God through the man-child is what deals this death blow to the devil. Now, after the rising up came a time when Jesus was still on earth. He didn't ascend right at that point. He was still on the earth for 40 days, ministering in the flesh, in the body, yet detached, walking in a higher plane. In John 20:17, he said to Mary Magdalene, don't be clinging to me. Don't keep clinging to me. Don't try to hold me down to your conception of me. Don't try to limit me to where I've been in the past. I have come to a certain place now. Earthly relationships are no longer, you see. Don't be clinging to me. Don't be trying to cling to my humanity. God has done something. I'm in a higher place, you see. This corresponds to our Feast of Tabernacles before the rapture. This corresponds to that place where we're going to be, still on the earth, and yet detached in a higher place, walking in the atmosphere of heaven, as it were, you see. Now, we see a picture of all this in 2 Chronicles 29:32, and I hope I have time to get through it. We'll see how well I can do here. 2 Chronicles 29:32, I'm going to take little bits and pieces of these four chapters, the three chapters here. Now, this passage, I believe, is of great importance to us today. In fact, God saw fit to record parallel accounts of the same material with different, with additions and with things added and different things emphasized. In 2 Kings chapters 18 to 20, Isaiah 36 to 39, nowhere else is such a large block of material reiterated three times that I know of. Now, here we find that King Hezekiah represents the man-child body of saints. Hezekiah means Yahweh is strength. Yahweh is strength. Especially, he represents the leaders. And in 2 Chronicles 29:5, it says, I'm in 1 Chronicles. And he said to them, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of this holy place." See, he's calling for sanctification of the saints. He's preaching deliverance. Carry forth the filthiness out of this holy place. That's what we're doing now. In verse 16, it says, "And the priest went forth into the inner part of the house, way down into the heart of man, of the Lord, to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord." They took all the demons out. I'm making the applications all the way through. "And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron, so it could be washed away, outside the city, washed away." He doesn't even want us just delivered. He wants those things washed away, far away from our lives. Now, in verses 18 and 19, "Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, 'We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels, the saints of God.'" They've been cleansed. "And the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Even vessels that were cast away were brought back in." Backsliders are coming back in when they're hearing about this move of deliverance. Verses 23 to 24. "And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel." So we're making things right in our lives with God. We're finding that accompanying these deliverances, the Lord is exposing the lies we have believed. And we're having to make those things right with our brothers and sisters, and we're having to make them right with God. Now, in verse 25, music ministry was set in its proper place and set in order. It says, "And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." Music ministry was set in place in verses 28 to 30. "And all the congregation worshipped." There was a new wave of worship. And that's just where we are now. This is a picture of where we are in the Spirit. "And the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped." Now in verse 31, we find out that now that this reconciliation is made and these things are made right, what comes next? God pours out thanksgiving. "Then Hezekiah answered and said, 'Now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord.' And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings." Now, in verses 35 and 36, we find that we experience a new peace with God. "And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order." God is putting our church in order. It's a wonderful thing that he's doing. "And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly." I look back just 8 months ago when deliverance started on May 17th, 1982. As far as publicly in our church. How different I am since then. So different. And I know there's much more to come in this deliverance move. Already, the thing has been done suddenly. I have never experienced a time in our church where I have changed so fast, never. And I know many other people feel the same way. Now, in chapter 30, we find that once this revival comes and these things are set in order, then there's a new thrust of ministry. We make attempts to bring truth to the body of Christ. And various ones bring various truths, like Wynne Morley bringing deliverance, and another man bringing emphasizing another truth, and etc. These truths are brought. Some people mock them and reject them. Others accept the truth and come in. Now it says here in chapter 30, verse 1, "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel." And verses 9 to 12. "For if you turn again to the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. So the posts passed from the city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them." Many in the church are going to mock these things because they've got mocking spirits. "Nevertheless," and skeptical spirits, "divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord." The people are going to have one heart to submit to their pastors. They're going to get Laodicean tendencies out of their lives, and they're going to feel comfortable submitting with one heart to the government of God. Now in chapter 31 and verse 1, we see those who come in through this thrust of ministry getting freed of demons. "Now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah," see those of Israel that came down, "went out to the cities of Judah and broke the images in pieces," the idols, the demonic idols of the heart, "and cut down the groves," those places of false worship, "and threw down the high places and altars out of all Judah and Benjamin," those traditions of worship that God had not instituted, "and Ephraim also and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities." So they went out and they brought these truths to other people. Now in verse 6, it says, "And concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe." So people get free of demons that hold them back from performing what God has required, what the church has asked, that the people would tithe. The people get free to do that. And verse 10, it says, in the last part of the verse, the ministers of the temple speaking, "We have had enough to eat and have left plenty, for the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store." So at last, there is sufficient support for the ministries of God. Once these spirits that have been trying to choke off the support from the ministry of God are gone, the people finally become willing to get rid of them, you see, and there's sufficient support for the ministries of God. Now, Satan is not going to let this restoration work go unhindered. He's not going to let us go right on to the rapture, unhindered, unchallenged. In chapter 32 and verse 1, we find that the Antichrist forces had been advancing, and now they besiege the church. "After these things and the establishment thereof," so God is going to give us time to establish these things, and it's important that we take this time to establish these truths and get these things taken care of. "Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah." He came right into the church, right against the church, "and encamped against the fenced cities," the walled cities, "and sought to win them for himself." Satan sought to destroy the man-child before he could bring the work of God that he wants it to do. Now, this invasion of Judah came after Assyria already took northern Israel captive and removed them to their land. See, that's the great apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And now the Antichrist forces come against the remnant church. In chapter 32, verses 5 to 8, we find that God will have his ministers in place to strengthen the heart of his people for the battle ahead. Verses 5 to 8, it says, "And also he strengthened himself," the ministers of God, they strengthened themselves in the Lord, "and built up all the wall that was broken." They built up truths for the people that might be a defense and a strength to them, and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance, taught the people how to make warfare. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spoke comfortably to them. God doesn't want us to fear. He has men of God that even though they're predicting these calamities, they're speaking comfortably. Like David Wilkerson. No matter what happens, he says, God has told me, God has everything under control. Speaking comfortably to them. Not just doom, but that there's a victory on the other side of all this. Saying, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They believed what their pastor was preaching to them. Now I want to turn over to Isaiah 36 to continue the account here. Isaiah chapter 36. And verses 1, 5, and 6. Now, okay, verse 1 we covered already. Verses 5 and 6, this is the messenger from the devil, the messenger from the king of Assyria. I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words, speaking to the people upon the wall in Jerusalem. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. See, now Sennacherib, the king, as I am painting it here, represents the Antichrist. Sennacherib means destruction of the sword. And the Antichrist is called the son of destruction. And his god is the god of forces, the devil. He's the god of forces, see, destruction of the sword. And he says, you're trusting in Pharaoh, trying to mess with the minds of the people through demons. Oh, you're trusting in the flesh. You think your church, your pastor. No, we're trusting in God. You're a liar, see? Now, Pharaoh, he says, you're trusting in Pharaoh. Pharaoh here is, in the Hebrew, is Terhaka, and he was the king of Ethiopia. Ethiopia had subdued Egypt, and so he was king of Egypt. Terhaka means exalted. And he is a type of those who try to fight Assyria, namely the world government, with carnal means. Those who try to fight it and defeat it with carnal means. Like people that think that by publishing exposés in their magazines and exposing the plots of the one worlders and passing petitions and everything, that this thing is going to be downed. But it's not going to be. They're going to be disappointed. People that are that think under that deception, all they're going to get is ulcers, anguish, trouble, frustration. See, then they must come to Jesus to find rest for their soul and to know that there's a hope beyond all this. If we didn't know about the hope of God and the plan of God, these things would be too much for us. But the Christians who know the plan of God are going to be those who are able to bear these things when they come, see. Now, in verses 7 and 10, but if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Just trying to accuse and deceive. Are you trusting in Hezekiah? Well, he's taken away these precious traditions of the church. 14 centuries of tradition, they've stripped it away. See? Now, that tells me that we better make sure we get free of all of these spirits of tradition and rationalism. Lest they come upon us later and say, now they've taken away all these 14 centuries of tradition. There's some value in all this, you know. We better get free of all that. Now verse 10 says, and am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. So this is like those who say there's no hope for God's people. Those who say there is no escape. They ridicule the escape doctrine. They're saying it's the Lord's will to destroy this land. They don't know it. But they're preaching an antichrist doctrine to cause the people to lose hope. See. Now in verses 16 and 17. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me. Make a pact with the devil. Compromise with the devil. By a present. And come out to me. And eat you every man his own vine and every one his fig tree. Drink every one the waters of his own cistern. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. A land of corn and wine. A land of bread and vineyards. See. I have freedom for you. You compromise. You can have Jesus and still compromise so that you won't be persecuted. See. Now in chapter 37 verses 1 and 3. It says, and it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went into the house of the Lord, and they said unto him, to Isaiah, sent a message to Isaiah, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. The Antichrist forces are blaspheming and troubling the church. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. Now what did he say that for? This is recorded for us. The children are come to the birth. The woman is in travail, crying out, paining to be delivered, but there's not strength to bring forth. We can't seem to bring forth. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not yet wrought any deliverance in the earth. Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. They have not fallen under the authority of God. They have not surrendered to God, you see. We're going to be in trouble. Now, struggling to be delivered. Now, in verse 4, it says, it may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. See, it's going to look so dark at times that it's almost going to seem like it may be that the Lord will get us out of this, and we know he will, but that's how dark it's going to be. Now, in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him. I'm going to bring a death wound to this head of the beast. And he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now, in verse 20, it says, now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. The woman is crying out aloud to God. And in verse 22, Isaiah sends a message to encourage. This is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Against Hezekiah? No. Even against the Holy One of Israel. That is why God is going to come and avenge his people and vindicate his people and glorify his people because of his namesake. Now, in verse 30, it says, and this shall be the sign unto thee, you shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye, and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruit thereof. In other words, there's going to be a time when we weren't able to go out and plant the crops like we wanted to. The time cometh, the night cometh, when no man can work, see. We're going to have to be sustained by that which groweth of itself. We're going to have to take the truths we've learned, and we're going to have to strengthen ourselves in that. But the third year, I'm not necessarily applying this time-wise, but go and plant another harvest. See, there comes a harvest under the latter rain, and then you shall have a greater harvest than any that went before. Now, in verses 33 to 35, it says, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. We're not all going to die in the tribulation. He's going to defend this church, his city, for David's sake, for Jesus' sake, the greater David. Now look at chapter 38 and verse 1. Not only is there a siege from the outside, but there's pain within. She's not only pressed from the outside, she's in torment within, the woman, the church. It says here, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Now, it's going to look like we're going to die. That is how bad it's going to look. And in that day, believe me, the temptation will be great for those not founded in the truth. The rapture was a lie. The rapture was a lie. Look, world government is upon us. The Antichrist has been revealed. The Bible says, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, these things will both happen before the rapture. And they're going to say, we're in the tribulation. The rapture was a lie. Get rid of the doctrine of the rapture, you see. But it's going to look, unless we have that eye of faith, it's going to look as if we were going to perish. Now, this sickness of Hezekiah, as I take it, was during the siege, because in verse 6 he says, And I will defend thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. So I believe it was during the siege when the king of Assyria was threatening that he was sick. Now in verses 2 and 3, Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. We're going to know how to pour out our hearts to God in those days. And verses 4 and 5, Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. It looked like he was going to be cut off in his youth at age 39, but God gave him 15 more years. He lived until he was 54. God is going to not allow us to be cut off, but he's going to add unto us time that the church might have the time of the restoration of all things, that the church might have the spiritual feast of tabernacles. He's going to extend our life upon the earth. Now, and not only that, but in the time of travail, God is going to do miracles and signs to prove that he's with us and he's going to bring us through. It says in verse 8, Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it was gone down. He gave more time, you see. It went backwards. Now, I'm almost done here. Now notice chapter 37, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and went in return and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his son, smote him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. And so there is going to come a death blow to the Antichrist kingdom. You see, and he's going to return into his own land. He's not going to be able to do what he thought he was going to do to the church. When we learn how to war against these demonic princes in the spirit, and the vials of prayer are full, God is going to turn them over, and for a time he's going to strip these demonic principalities of their world government power, and by the Spirit of God, and the revival, and the fact that hundreds of millions are losing interest in the devil's plan, it's going to topple for a season. And later on, the Antichrist will meet his end. It says he goes into his own land and he's destroyed. Sennacherib represents the Antichrist. His son Adrammelech means honor of the king. Sherezer, his other son, protect the king. That which he thought was his strength ended up killing him. Honor of the king, pride. Just as pride destroys Satan, his god. Nisroch, his god, eagle, bird of prey. That's the devil. So also, it will destroy the Antichrist and protect the king. His self-security destroyed him as well, you see. The Antichrist will honor the God of forces, but he'll be destroyed by force. He'll be destroyed by the very things that destroy the devil himself. Now, this death wound is going to give us time for the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's going to have a tremendous impact upon the world. What happened after Hezekiah and Jerusalem were delivered? 2 Chronicles 32:23 says, you don't have to turn there, And many brought gifts unto Yahweh to Jerusalem. That is, many souls came in, you see, gifts unto God, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. Now hide that in your heart. I say, this is going to happen. The body of Christ is going to be in the last days magnified in the eyes of many. And we're going to be tested by the honor of man, just as we had been tested by persecution. So we're going to have to learn to give the glory to God and not use it as a chance. It even says kings shall arise and come to you. Many places in Scripture talks about kings coming and giving honor to God's people. Even government leaders are going to come, I believe, to the men of God. It's not some grandiose dream. Things like this have already happened. Queen Wilhelmina of Netherlands writes a letter to John Lake, pray for me that I can have a child. He prayed for her. She had a child. Government leaders in Central America have come to the Full Gospel Businessmen and said, tell us about this Jesus, you know. And the president of the Philippines, before Marcos, the one before, said to Oral Roberts, in this nation we've learned that Christ is the answer because of Lester Sumrall's ministry, see. Now, we need to learn from the wisdom of Hezekiah after he was tried to the death and then exalted. Look what he said in chapter 38, verses 15 to 17. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. I shall go softly, as the margin says, I'll go as in a solemn procession. I'm going to walk holy in this Feast of Tabernacles. In the bitterness of my soul, I've tasted the bitterness of this persecution, of this trial. And I'm going to remember that. I'm not going to let that flee from me. I'm not going to turn to carnal means now. I'm not going to let man exalt me. I'm going to walk in that death to self, you see. Verse 20. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore will we sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. See, all the days until Jesus comes to take us, we're going to be praising him and singing to him. Now there's two ditches, I'm almost done, two ditches of theology, I believe, regarding the future of the church. One is all blessings and nothing bad will happen if you have enough faith. And that's a terrible ditch. It's another gospel in a very real way. The other ditch is nothing but persecution, trouble, and trial ahead. If you talk about the body of Christ being glorified upon the earth, they think you have some dreams of grandeur. They think it's not true. They think it's a pie in the sky, a false hope. But we're going to have both. The truth is, we're going to have the trouble to the limit of our endurance, and we're going to have the glory such as the world has never seen. And God knows we cannot handle the degree of glory that he wants to give his church without first going through the valley. So the valley comes first. So when we're in the valley, don't mourn, don't complain to God, don't blame God, don't doubt God. Just realize he's carving out a deeper your vessel in a deeper way so you can just hold more glory in the latter rain ahead. That's what he's doing. A few more scriptures and I'm done. God will glorify his church. The Bible is very clear on this. He's going to glorify his church. Psalm 50, verses 14 to 15. You don't have to turn there. It says, offer unto God thanksgiving, pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. We're going to glorify him upon the earth. Isaiah 26, 15 says, thou hast increased the nation, O Lord, thou hast increased the nation. Now we are an holy nation under the Lord, spiritual Israel. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto the ends of the earth. He's going to expand this nation of Israel. The gospel shall be preached to all nations before the end comes, Jesus said. And in Isaiah 55, verse 9, is God going to glorify his church? This verse says, for this is as the waters of... Oh, that's the wrong one. Oh, that's a good one too, though. Okay, 55, 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are... Wow, that's not it either. Well, I know it's in the Bible. He says, and he hath glorified thee. Talking to Israel, his people. He hath glorified thee. And the context is not in heaven. It's on the earth. Verse 5. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that thou knew not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Now, chapter 60, verses 9 and 10. I think I'll close with these scriptures. Verse 10. And the sons of the strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. And verses 21 and 22, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one, a man-child in the womb, shall become a thousand. He's going to win a great harvest of souls. and a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. See, when it comes, it's going to come quickly. And they're going to say, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a nation be born in one day? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. It's going to come suddenly. So, and the reason is so that God can be glorified. Now, Satan's world government forces will not sit still for this. They will work furiously to regain what they've lost. And that will necessitate the bride being snatched out, lest the Antichrist forces rise up again and smash her. God is not going to leave His bride to be devoured of the dogs. And so that's why it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Revelation 12:5, harpazo, we should be snatched up. That word always has a sense of urgency, that unless you took it out, it would be destroyed, you see. Jude says, snatch them from the fire, as brands from the fire, lest they be consumed, you see. And so what's ahead for us? A time of ministry, signs, gifts, restoration, then suffering, and then glory. And the lesson for us, we must embrace all that God does between now and the birth of the man-child. We've got to move into each move of the Spirit that God brings. We've got to be open to it. We must not despise what God is doing. And we must not despise this time of foundation laying and groundwork. We must not have a man-child mental theology and just say, it'll come and I'll be part of it. We will be part of it if we prepare, if we're ready. See. And so, now if Hezekiah had not taught and sanctified the people and built up the wall and repaired the wall, the people would not have been ready for the devil's onslaught. So this time that we're in now, though it be not the latter rain, it is totally necessary that we be where God wants us to be in His timetable right now so we can be ready for that which is ahead. And finally, we cannot be fighting hordes of demons within and expect to wage offensive warfare on the devil in the days ahead. So God has given us space, and we've got to get delivered. We've got to seek deliverance with all our heart. I believe that the deliverance move has not crested. I believe that the greatest extent of it is still ahead. I believe that God wants to not only continue deliverance, but increase deliverance. I believe He wants to send the bucket brigades, put them all in order, have those buckets going out the back door, as this sister had in the vision. And He wants to begin delivering us and exposing more demons, delivering us in mighty ways, because He wants His people free. He told us in deliverance meeting, these deliverances are necessary for you to be ready for what's coming against you ahead. He told us that in approximately those words. And so God is gracious. He doesn't want us to fear, but He does want us to take stock and accept what He's doing at this time. God bless you. I guess we'll have a 10-minute break.